I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah. Our text this morning is from the last two verses of chapter 50 all the way through the 12th verse of chapter 52. But the portion that we're going to read is going to be in beginning in chapter 51, verse 21. Those kids that want to slip out to Disciple Town, you can do so at this time. Yesterday, Kathy and I drove to Pennsylvania, where our daughter Ariana is in college, because she's part of a marching band and the college was having its first home football game, and we wanted to see the band and the football team and all that stuff. And we're sitting in the stands, and to my left is a dad who has a son who's a senior defensive back for the team. Sitting in front of me is another dad. His son is a sophomore backup running back. And seated to my right was another dad whose son was a freshman, just hoping to get into the game. This dad over here and his family, and there were probably about six of them, had come from 7 hours away to watch the game. I thought, man, that's a long way to come, just hoping your boy gets into the game. So as the game went on, this dad over here, his boy made an interception at a critical moment. It was wonderful, you know. We're high-fiving the dad and all that stuff. And this dad here, his boy got in and made some really good plays, and that was a lot of fun. And every time his boy did something, this guy over here was just slapping him on the back, and it was like they were trying to relive the whole thing themselves. There had to be like 85 guys on the team. So I told this guy over here, if your boy gets in, let me know. And he got in. And he was in the backfield. And he made just a quick route. He ran out of the backfield, turned around, the quarterback threw it to him. It went right through his hands, hit the pads, fell on the ground. And the coach pulled him out of the game. I didn't even look at the dad. I just thought, oh my word, you've just driven 7 hours and your boy drops the ball. And I thought, you know, that's not how you plan it as a player. That's not how you script it. It's not what you dream about. You think of catching it. You think of shedding tackles. You think of, it's always slow motion, isn't it? Into the end zone. And yet, what happened there is really more like life for us, isn't it? Amen. This morning, I talked with three ladies who are battling cancer. One just found out. Another one's in treatment. Another one's waiting to see if it works. For them and for you, if you would back up your life even months, most of you would not have scripted out some of the things that are going on in your world right now. And if I ask you about some of the challenges that you're facing, you could name those things that in and of themselves appear to be overwhelming. But underneath those challenges, underneath those circumstances, underneath the dropping of the ball and that disappointment, is a fundamental issue. The issues of our hearts, those things of, can I really hold on to the promises of God in the midst of this battle. That kind of stuff. For most of us, the ongoing challenge that we have is to believe, to accept, to embrace, to rest in the promises of God, to find joy in the gospel rather than being defined, controlled, dominated by the challenge. If I could bring in this morning the audience that Isaiah was writing to, I would introduce you to a group of people who would appear to be absolutely crushed by life. Some of them physically crushed by what was going on. They were overwhelmed with grief. They were the recipients of abuse. They were the victims of war. They have lived through just incredible destruction. Many of them, not only the loss of property, but in their family, most of them experienced much loss of life. Some of them being the only ones of their family who lived. The grief is palpable. And they are in exile. They're living in a country that is not even their own. They are the nation of Judah. They had for years ignored the law of God. They ignored the warnings of His prophets. They pretended as if all of the things that God had said, He didn't really mean. And in their rebellion, they mocked God. They dared Him to keep His promise to judge their sin. And now God did. Every consequence that God warned about, even though God warned about it with a heavy heart, every consequence came to be. And now these people were overwhelmed with the consequences that they had brought upon themselves. The Babylonians did invade. They defeated Judah. They destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They slaughtered thousands. They pillaged. They raped. They plundered. They looted. And they took thousands into exile back into the land of Judah. And for Judah, it wasn't simply a matter of needing God now to change their circumstances. They needed God to address the issues that were underneath those circumstances. Because even if God delivered them from Babylon back into Judah, what was going to change? How would they know that they weren't going to repeat the same things over and over again? And so Isaiah is writing to them and he's saying, God isn't going to leave you in the mess, even though you created the mess. God's going to rescue you. Even though it looks impossible, God is mighty to save. He is going to save you from this mess. He's going to restore you back into the land. And the way He is going to do it is that God is going to send you a Savior. He's going to send you a servant. And so this section of Isaiah, it has both an immediate message and an ultimate message. It has an immediate salvation and an ultimate salvation that is in view. The rescue from their exile in Babylon is something that God pulls off. It's an amazing event in history. He pulls it off in order to illustrate the greatest salvation that He pulls off, and that is through Christ. But how's God going to do that? He promises to do it through this servant that's coming. And all of this is setting us up for what we are going to study beginning next Sunday, the fourth song of the servant, beginning in Isaiah 52 in verse 13 and all the way through that glorious 53rd chapter. The point is this, beloved. Our God is mighty to save, but He does more than just rescue us from circumstances. He wants more
than that. He wants to rescue you. And our God will come through. I begin reading in verse 21 of chapter 51 through verse 10 of chapter 52, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord your God who pleads the cause of His people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. Awake. Awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing. And you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. Here am I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen. Lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared His holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Father, it really is just amazing for us to see how these things that you have promised and how these things have been brought about, and how even as we stand at this point in history and watch as the eyes of the world continually focus upon the Middle East, we recognize that it is not by coincidence that there is an intensity of incredible political and military energy that is ramping up even to this land and to this city, even this week, as this city once again is featured in prominently in the news. All of these things, it is astounding again for us to see your hand in history. But it's not just in the big tides of history that you move. But it is with great, great, comfort and assurance to know that you move individually in our lives as well. There is not a single cancer cell in this universe that functions apart from your sovereign will. And therefore, not only because you are God and you are sovereign, but we are able to look at the cross and see what a sovereign God is willing to do to redeem His people, that we can rest in your gracious, sovereign hand. Open our eyes freshly to these truths this morning. We need your help for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, this text, as you can tell, is ramping up in anticipation of the servant that's going to come. Ramping up in anticipation of how God is going to keep His promises in ways that they're jaw-dropping for us. And we have the benefit of looking back and seeing how God did indeed carry these things out. And even the things that He carried out are in anticipation of us looking into the future, recognizing God is going to come through for His people. And so, I didn't read it, but I'm going to take you back now to the end of chapter 50. We're beginning in verse 10 through verse 8 of chapter 51. I want you to see how Isaiah is preparing the people for this, where he's saying, get ready for God and prepare your heart to listen. That's the first thing I want you to see. Verses 10 and 11 from chapter 50. Prepare your heart to listen. Look at verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. That is a very engaging and powerful text. It is in the midst of telling us about the servant of the Lord who is going to come and rescue His people, that God asks a question that, like a surgeon's knife, it just opens us up and exposes some of the core issues of our heart. Do you fear God enough that you will obey the voice of His servant, even though the path of obedience may take you through dark nights, where the path seems to have no light at all? Are you willing, even in those shadow lands that verse 10 speaks about, to believe God, to lean hard upon God, to embrace the promises of God, when all that you have are those promises and you don't have right there before you any of the fulfillment of the promises? You just have the promises. Picture of and the call to perseverance is a mark of those who listen to the voice of the servant. But it is this perseverance, as we will see, that the servant does perfectly, even when he felt abandoned by God and was counted as guilty for our sin. His cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, was in itself an honest expression of his condition. And yet, even in that condition of abandonment, he expressed his anguish with hope. My God, knowing you won't leave me here. Our King walked that road for us so that we would never have to experience that. And yet there are times when we feel abandoned. We feel like we're groping in darkness, like verse 10 here. Feel like we have lost our way. And to us comes this call, even in the midst of the darkness. What does he say at the end of verse 10? Trust in the name of the Lord and rely on God. Now verse 11 is a contrast to that. To those who decide that instead of trusting in God, they will follow their own path. They will kindle their own fire. They will make their own torches. They will go their own way. As Patrick illustrated so well in his sermon from several months ago, there are two ways to live. There's man's way. Man who tries to make his own light in the darkness. Or there's God's way. Preparing our heart to listen, preparing our heart to obey the voice of the servant. Beloved, that's not an automatic response. Relying upon our own understanding, creating our own torches in the darkness, that's an automatic response. We've got to prepare our hearts to listen. Here's how we prepare our hearts to listen. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 51, Isaiah takes us back and says, all right, I want you to look. Look at what God has done. Verse 1 says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him that I might bless him and multiply him. Will you go back in your history, Isaiah is saying to his people and say, do you realize what God has done? He said to Abraham, he said to Sarah, I'm going to make out of you a nation. And in that moment when God made that promise to Abraham, there was no nation, there was no child. And there were years that went by from the time in which that promise was made to the time in which the son Isaac was born. Years of waiting, years of anticipation. But Isaiah is saying to the nation of Israel now, look back, see what God has done. Look at this nation now. And God is making promises to you, like He did to Abraham. Promises that right now seem impossible to you, like that promise seemed impossible to Abraham. But look, it's around you. They came to pass. And beloved, we are able to look back. We're able to look at these promises. We're able to say, wow, God did, didn't He? He brought them out of Babylon back to Judah. He did everything exactly as He said He would do. And all of these promises that He ended up giving to Daniel about the king who was going to come and about to Isaiah, the servant who was going to come, it was all fulfilled in Christ. Every single thing He promised, He delivered. That's good for you and me to go back and see God keeps His word. When Isaiah wrote this, do you realize that there were so few people who were actually following God? Most of the Jews were in rebellion to God. In order for you to be a true follower of God, you lived differently than even the rest of the Jews around you. You were odd. The person who is serious about pursuing God would be serious about the laws of God and would be confronted over and over with the enormity of his or her own sin as well as the sins of his people. The person who pursued righteousness was pursuing a dream in a sense that could not be fully grasped because when would you ever know that your sins were atoned for? You would continually have to be offering sacrifices. It would be very frustrating. Which, of course, was the purpose of God revealing the law. The laws of God reveal the reality and the depth of our need. And yet, even as God revealed the law, He revealed the law in the midst of a story of salvation. And He puts clues all throughout the Old Testament law that reveal there's more to the story than just the law. So here in Isaiah, God is in the process of revealing how it all fits together, how this is the culmination of what He's established all along. When He says, look to the rock from which you were hewn and the quarry from which you were dug, He is saying, look at what you were saved from. And the clear implication is that I have chosen you, unlike all of the other nations. I have chosen you. I've rescued you. You are different. I chose Abraham not to destroy him, but to bless him. I rescued you not to destroy you, but to complete my purpose in you. Your rebellion, though, bringing consequences right now, is may darken the things in your life, but my purpose is not to destroy you. I will save you. I have promised it. I will bring it to pass. Look at your story. You were in the wilderness. I rescued you. You were at the Red Sea. I rescued you. You were at the Jordan. I rescued you. Look at Jericho. I rescued you. At Ai, I rescued you. Over and over, I have rescued you. Because I want you to know I'm the God who saves. And the desolate land will be a garden once more. And my purposes to make the world look like Eden will be accomplished. And the glory of the Lord will invade this earth. Just as I was able to make an entire nation like I promised from Abraham and Sarah, I am making a promise of comfort and restoration to you. Verse 3, the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places. He makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her. Thanksgiving in the voice of the song. See, God is saying, my salvation is coming. Believe in it. Live in view of it. Die believing it. It's coming. Verses 4 through 6, he says, look at what God has promised. In these three verses, God is saying that His justice, His law, His governing is like a light that attracts people. What kind of a justice is that? What kind of a government attracts people? Well, we're not given detailed answers yet here. But somehow, verse 5 mentions that this governing involves justice and strength and salvation. I mean, beloved, we long for a king, don't we, who is truly just and who possesses the might to be able to enforce His justice. Well, this salvation that He speaks of is so compelling that people from other nations want to be part of this nation to experience it. In fact, what Isaiah is describing for his audience is a complete reversal of fortunes. Because he's writing to the nation of Judah who are going into exile forcibly by Babylon. But now he is saying, you understand what's going to happen? There's coming a day in which you're not only going to be returning to the land, but the rest of the nations are going to want to come to you. But not because you have forced them to come and be your slaves. No, because they see your God and they say, we want that. Amen. Wow. He's saying in verse 7 and 8, get ready for God. Don't fear man. Don't fear man. Listen to me, you who know righteousness. Verse 7, the people in whose heart is my law, fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. If you have a heart for God and you have a longing for His righteousness, you will be out of step with this world. Amen. You'll be weird. God prepares His people for this by telling them not to fear the reproach of man. God knows that those who believe His promises will face the displeasure of the world. I mean, for one, the promises of God are offensive to the world. They just are. And many of you get a taste of that when you get into conversations with family members or neighbors or co-workers, and those conversations go to those areas about what do you believe about things like, well, fill in the blank, hell, homosexuality, the uniqueness of Christ as the only way for salvation. Any of those topics, boy, you'll lose friends in a hurry, won't you? And if you express belief in the Bible and that God teaches on these matters, you are often viewed as being a serious threat. But beloved, when you believe the promises of God, you're called to one of His own. He knows. There's a gap between promise and fulfillment. That living in that gap, that's the life of faith. And the life of faith is fighting for joy before the fulfillment comes. That's what Isaiah is calling the people to. He's writing to these people, going into exile in Babylon, telling them God's promised to deliver you. He's going to bring you back home. The salvation from Babylon, again, it showcases God's purpose of demonstrating a greater salvation that's going to come through the servant that He promises to send. So as these Jews are in exile, they are mocked. They are told even in exile, hey, sing us some of the songs that you used to sing back in your homeland. And they made them sing those songs because it became an opportunity to make fun of them. And as they sang those songs, their heart broke. And yet God does fulfill His promise and the Jews get back to the land. And yet once they are back in the land, some of them, and it's a minority, it's a remnant, just some of them really believe God. And for 500 years, they were back in the land and the servant didn't come. But there was a line who believed. And out of that line who believed, there was a guy by the name of Simeon. And God said, you're not going to die till you see the King. And one day, when Joseph and Mary took Christ as an infant to the temple, that man was there. You read about his meeting of Christ, the baby, in Luke's gospel. He was a remnant. And Anna, she was a prophetess who also got to see the Messiah that day. Both of them, they were ready to die. They'd seen God had fulfilled His word. He sent His prophet. He sent His servant. Their waiting was done. God had come. He always does. Beginning in verse 9 through the end of the text that we read, we're called to see what God can do. Again, you just feel the whole momentum of this text moving us forward, getting us. It's like what this text does. It gets us up on our tiptoes to look and anticipate and just long for God to come through with what He promises to do, even though right now in the midst of our circumstances, they threaten to overwhelm us. And what these words are just further evidence that God can, that God will, that God has delivered us from our enemies. These are promises that show us that God is worthy of our trust. As the prelude was laid out for us this morning, worthy of our worship. This is the God who controls all things. It's incredible. Verses 9 through 11, God has done the impossible. Notice this section here, verses 9, 10, and 11. They are a prayer to God. They're a challenge to God. Isaiah is anticipating the Jew who is saying, God, wake up and come through for me.
because I'm about to get overwhelmed right here in the battle. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? A paraphrase of these verses is, wake up, God, not that you're really asleep, but because it appears to others as if you're asleep or weak, and I know that neither is true. You've proven your power to save. I believe in your power to save, and I'm crying out to you right now because I'm in serious distress and I need you. I know that when you rescue your people, that they respond in joy and celebration and reflect great joy in you. So look upon me. I'm needy. You have rescued people in the past. Will you rescue me now? But notice also, verse 11. There's not only a cry of anguish, there's an affirmation of faith. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I know it's coming. These verses are a complaint in faith. I think Isaiah here is showing us how to cry out to God in the midst of our distress and implore Him to act in a manner that's consistent with His promises, that are consistent with His purposes. Anguish of soul and faith in God are not mutually exclusive. Can you grieve and believe God all at the same time? This text says, yes. The life of our Savior says yes. Now, those who would try to sell you a cheap imitation of Christianity often offer you a version of Christianity where there's no trial, there's no struggle, there's no grief, there's no anguish. They say to you, if you really have faith, all your problems disappear. I don't know where they get that. I really don't. Even Jesus, who had perfect faith, had anguish of soul. And are we better than Jesus? No. When the text shows you that you can believe God and honestly grieve, you can carry the weight of your circumstances, but know that they do not discount the promises of God, and that joy will come. Even in the valley, God is good. Even in the night, God gives a song. The valley does not last. God does. And so does His salvation. Notice how God responds, verse 12. Oh, I love this. I am He who comforts you. It's a personal response, isn't it? Oh, I am He. I am the one who comforts you. But notice also there's a gentle rebuke in this. It's like the arm of the father who is over the shoulder of his kid who's just messed up. And the kid knows he's messed up, and dad holds him tight. So tight that he can't let go, you know what I mean? And dad says, I love you, son. I'm not letting you go. Let's not do that again, all right? It's kind of the same thing. I'm here who comforts you. But who are you that you are afraid of man who dies? What are you thinking? Don't be worried about these things. You're worried about people. The Son of Man is made like grass. Have you forgotten the Lord, your Maker? Come on now, you who stretched out the heavens, look around you, who laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy?
Yeah. So here's God's response in verse 17. You know, the cry was verse 9, hey, God, wake up. And God's, what does God say in verse 17? No, you know, you wake up. I want you to wake. And I got to tell you, verses 17 through 23, they just about take my breath away. These verses describe a cup that's filled with a liquor that is so potent and so burning that if one were to drink it, it would cause him to stagger into an unconscious stupor. And the verses describe one who drank that cup and who is passed out on the street, whose body is laying there for people to abuse it, people to step on it, people to just wipe their feet on it, people to laugh and mock at the person. And the picture that Isaiah is describing is that of the nation of Judah, the liquor being the wrath of God. They have sinned. They have suffered the consequences of their sin. They're like the person who in our day and age says, you know what, if there is a hell, I don't care because I'm going where all my buddies are. It's like you have no idea about what you are saying. The wrath of God is like a liquor that is so potent that you just take one drink of it, you can't handle it. It absolutely undoes you. So God is saying that His people are like the drunks. They're the ones who are being just absolutely overwhelmed. But then God says, as we read beginning in verse 21, all right, I'm taking the cup from you and I'm giving it to those who tormented you. I see some historic parallels here. Not only did this happen to the Babylonians, but there are some of you who are in this room who were alive in the 1930s and the 1940s. You remember the reports from Germany regarding the treatment of the Jews. It reads in history like a story from the pages of the book of Esther. The Germans were given permission by their government, by the Nazi regime, to steal from and abuse the Jews, just like Esther, all over again. And what was the excuse that was given? They're the wealthy 1%. They're the ones who are causing all of our economic problems. Does any of this sound eerily familiar? Amen. Amen. The one thing you learn from history is that nobody learns from history. That poison that plays to the greed of people, that poison that plays to our wicked hearts, because every single one of us have a belief system that we are a little bit better than other people around us. That led to the Warsaw Ghetto. That led to Auschwitz, Treblinka. That led to 6 million Jews being gassed. And when it all came out at the end of World War II, there were embarrassed leaders who knew beforehand what had happened. And why didn't they say anything? The ugly truth is because it's easy to be racist against the Jews. It's easy. It's been the history of our world. Here's what I know. I know that the abuse of the Jews at the hands of the Assyrians and the hands of the Babylonians was a direct result of their rejection of God's word. I do not know if their abuse at the hands of Hitler and Himmler and Hess and others was a result of their rejection of Christ. I don't know that. There's parallels, I know that. I do know that they suffered then like they suffered in exile. But like the Babylonians, Germany's power was broken. The Russian army raped its way all the way to Berlin. The humiliation that they poured out was now poured out on them. And when the war ended and the reports of those atrocities committed against the Jews came out, so much so that world powers were so shamed. What happened in that moment? They were so embarrassed. There came a world movement to what? Give the Jewish people a homeland. And that's how they got the land. So in the end, the attempt to destroy the Jews resulted in returning them to the land 2,000 years after they lost it. And you are living in history right now, watching these things take place. The cup of wrath that was poured out on them was now poured out on those who oppressed them. So verse 17 begins by saying, wake up, slap yourself. Okay, it's like a bucket of cold water thrown in the face of the one who is drunk and passed out. God is saying to Judah, get up. Come on now, your time of punishment is over. God is calling upon her to arise. But there's more to this than that. Because this cup that is filled with the devastating liquor of God's wrath is the cup that stood before Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the wrath of God against sin is terrifying. No human can bear it. God is indeed perfectly and infinitely just and righteous and holy, and His wrath against sin is infinitely intense, and there is no escape. And this cup of wrath is filled, and it has to be poured out against sin. And that night in the garden, Christ took the cup of wrath for every single person who would ever believe in Him. And He was staggered by it. He fell under the beatings. He fell under the cross. He fell under the accusations and the taunts. Because now, in drinking that cup and becoming counted as guilty of our sin, He was now being accused of things that were true. He was condemned. He was guilty. He was counted as being full of sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He drank the cup. It's no wonder that He hesitated and He cried out to His Father to see, is there any other way that I can do this without drinking the cup? But there was no way. The book of Revelation speaks of a day of judgment called the Great Tribulation that will come upon the earth. That tribulation, that 7-year period of time, will come to an end with what's known as the 7 bowls of God's wrath that are poured out upon the earth, which helps us see how this whole theme fits into this picture. You can either, beloved, trust in Christ who took the cup of wrath for you. Or try to stand under the bowls of God's wrath that will be poured out upon you. When you trust in Christ, there's no longer any condemnation because the cup of wrath against your sin was taken by Christ in your place. And He drank it every single drop. And there's nothing left for you to pay. Amen. But when Isaiah wrote about this cup, he didn't know all of what we know now. All that he knew is that God promised to take the cup of wrath away from His own and pour it out upon those who were against Him. But he did not yet know how the wrath of God against our sin would be appeased. And the missing piece for Isaiah is provided for us in the fourth song of the servant that we start studying next Sunday morning. But we get a taste. We get a taste of what is accomplished. In fact, there in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 52, we find out that God redeems His people without money. Do you see what incredible things God has done? God says there in verse 3, you will be redeemed without money. Why? What is the price for their salvation? How much money does God have to pay in order to get His people back? What are you worth? How much does God have to pay to get you back? And the point that He says is, no money can buy you back. You cost more than that. First Peter chapter 1 verse 18 says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with what, class? The precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You see why, verse 7, Isaiah says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Beloved, God is mighty to save. He can certainly rescue you from changing your circumstances. That's not a difficult thing for Him to do, but that's not His ultimate goal. It's to change you. It's to save you. It's to rescue you from your sin. And He is committed to changing you and growing you and stretching you and using you. The question I pose before you is, are you willing? Are you willing for Him to use you? Are you willing to say, God, whether or not you change my circumstances, I want to be counted as being one of those who's in that remnant of believers who says, I believe your promises. Even in the gap, I'm going to believe your promises, and I'm going to stand on my tiptoes and look for the salvation of God. Let's stand together. I hope that you can see throughout the Bible, the hero is Christ. Every single thing points to Him. It's all about Him. And that is because only Christ was able to do and accomplish your salvation, nobody else. In His life for you and in His death for you, He paid the penalty for your sin. He took the cup of wrath completely upon Himself. There's nothing left for you to pay. There's nothing. And that's why when we gather together, we don't talk about a bunch of laws that you have to keep and a bunch of commands that you have to obey. We talk about the King who obeyed those for you.
That's
right. And we're called to trust. And when we trust Him, He gives us a new heart. He gives us new affections. He gives us a desire that says, the way you walk, I want to walk. The way you talk, I want to talk. I want to be like you. I want to be with you. That's what He offers to you. To be with Him and His people forever and ever and ever.
and all this stuff about Jerusalem. He's going to remake that too. He's going to bring us all there. It's going to be incredible. But you're not going to get there without Christ. There's no way. Because something's got to be done about your sin. Will you trust Him? Will you trust Him? Will you give up your religion and trusting it? Will you give up your righteousness and your morality and trusting that? Will you give up trusting in your suffering? Because it doesn't count. Only Him. I trust Him. He's a wonderful, He's a merciful, He's a Savior. Trust Him. Even as we sing, trust Him.